Today's Bible reading is from Exodus 33, 1 to 34, 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, do not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.' The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now, show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me then on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere in the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in the front of the mountain.' So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried out the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood up there with him and proclaimed his name, 'The Lord,' and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped the Lord. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin. Take us your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I'm making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites."
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. Thank you for joining us today. A special warm welcome to you if you're visiting with us. I hope you enjoy our service today. I'd love to catch up with you after the service for morning tea. A very long passage that was, eh? Don't worry, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. We might be here till evening. Now, when I started preparing this sermon, I was thinking about Ten Commandments written on stone tablets, and my mind just went to gravestones. Many people, when they die, get their name etched in stone. And having one's name carved in stone is an attempt to be remembered, right? Now, believe it or not, I've actually stood in front of a gravestone with my full name etched on it. Kind of an eerie thing. There it is up on the slide there. And it's actually the gravestone of my great-great-grandfather. We share the exact same full name, John Arthur Perkins. And of course, many people like to put a caption or a saying on their headstone. Some try to be humorous. There's a couple up there. I don't know if you can see those or not. There's a comedian one there. There goes the neighbourhood. While others simply recite a well-known poem or a scripture verse. Here in Exodus, God carves his laws onto stone tablets for the people to remember him by and now understand something of who he is. Exodus 31, verse 18. But like names on gravestones, these laws only provide a narrow window into who God is, his nature and his character. And whilst God is writing his laws in stone, this terrible event in Israel's history takes place, recorded in Exodus 32. We saw this last week when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and the people thought, "Oh, where is this fellow Moses? Hey, Aaron, how about you make us a god?" We don't know what's happened to Moses. Make an image of God for us. So Aaron, you know, innocently just throws their golden earrings into the fire and out pops this golden calf that the people set about making sacrifices to and hold a giant corrupt party. Now, neither the laws written in stone nor the calf fashioned out of gold could possibly hope to encapsulate all that God is, his nature and his character. And we saw last week how this act of making an image of God has a corrupting effect on the hearts of the people. After they make their sacrifices to the golden calf, they sit down and drink and indulge in revelry, as it says. First, they remake God in their own image, and then they remake his laws according to their own sinful will. Surprise, surprise, one sin leads to another, and before you know it, they've forgotten God altogether, despite all that he has just done for them in leading them out of Egypt. But before we go and shake our heads too quickly and judge the Israelites, I think it's actually a warning for us. The sin often starts with a more subtle compromise. A good question for us to ask ourselves is, what are some ways we might be tempted to remake God in our own image and then reshape some of his commands to suit our own will? Colin challenged us about that last week, and I think it's something we can continue to reflect on. Anyway, Exodus 33 and 34. All these laws on stone and covenant-breaking sin takes place right before our passage today. What we read occurs in the aftermath of the golden calf incident. It shows the fallout. There is a change in the relationship of God with the people. We saw last week that God and Moses were angry with the people, and there's a terrible reckoning that occurs. In the aftermath, we're left with mourning by the people, and distanced by God. If you've got your leaflets there, there's an outline for us to follow along today. It's up on the screen behind me. We have four headings, and it's all pointing towards God renewing his covenant with Israel. But first of all, distance. God tells Moses to take the people and go to the land he promised them. So despite the sin of the people, God is still going to honour his promise to give them a land of their own. But notice how God refers to the people in Exodus 32 verse 7 and again in 33 verse 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt." So no longer does God refer to the people as his people or my people, but instead he says to Moses, "Take your people, who you brought up out of Egypt." Then verse 3, 33, God says, "I will not go with you. I will send my angel instead." So there's distance in the language God uses to talk about the people, your people, Moses. And there's distance in proximity. "I will not go with you." The Lord says that he will instead send his angel ahead of Israel. Previously, the angel's role was to destroy Israel's enemies. That's in Exodus 23. Now the angel's role is to go with Israel so that God himself doesn't destroy them. There's a real distance again. You might be thinking, well, why does God say, "I might destroy you on the way," verse 3? Is it because God is still angry with the people? Is it because he says, "You know what, I just can't bear to be near you guys"? No, I want to say that at issue here is not God's attitude at all. It's the heart attitude of the people. Verse 3 refers to the condition of the people's hearts, now so clearly revealed by their sin with the golden calf. God says, "You are a stiff-necked people." God knows the people will sin again, and he doesn't wish to be there, right there, when they do, lest his anger be aroused again and he might destroy them. He puts some distance between himself and these stiff-necked people. And that distance is demonstrated by three things. As we've just seen, firstly, God sends his angel in his place ahead of the people. Secondly, in verse 5, we read that the people are told, this is a little weird little line there, "Take off your ornaments," it says. Now, these are the ornaments that they are the riches, the jewelry, the fine clothes and so on that they plundered from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And we were told in Exodus 12:36, it was God who made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards them. So the ornaments symbolise God's blessing. Ornaments, by the way, that they'd used some of to make the golden calf. They had used the fruit of God's blessing to sin. So now, at least symbolically, again, there's that distance. And thirdly, we see Moses setting up a tent where? Outside the camp. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Of course, God's original instruction for the tabernacle was that God would dwell amongst his people in the midst of them, Exodus 25. Now there's another tent of meeting, not the tabernacle, we're not quite there yet. Another tent of meeting set up outside the camp, some distance away. God is now outside the camp, away from the people. So we have three things demonstrating this distance. We have the angel in God's place, we have no ornaments, and we have a tent of meeting outside the camp. Which brings us to our next heading, intercession. And attention in the passage now turns away from what's happening with the people and the distance with God to the closeness of the relationship between Moses, the faithful servant, and God himself. There's this great contrast here that's highlighted. God is distant from the stiff-necked and rebellious people, but God draws even closer to faithful Moses. This is described in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 33. It says that God meets regularly with Moses. They speak to each other like one speaks to a friend. But the people, it says, are at a distance, standing at the entrance of their tents, worshipping God. Then in verses 12 to 17, we see Moses interceding on behalf of the people. Moses lovingly pleads with God on behalf of the people, and God responds with compassion. The prayers of the faithful servant Moses lead to God's renewed blessing for all the people. Moses prays, verse 12, "Remember that this nation is your people." Earlier, God called the people Moses' people. Here, Moses prays, "Lord, remember they are your people." And how about Moses, eh? Hasn't he come a long way in his journey of faith in God? Just consider this contrast for a moment. The first time we saw God speaking to Moses was at the burning bush. There, Moses' faith was so weak, he refused to intercede before an earthly king, the king of Egypt. But now his faith and trust in God is so strong, he's willing to go before God himself and intercede on behalf of the people. So now we see this man of faith persevering in his intercessory prayer for the people. And God tells Moses, we look at verses 14 through to 17, in answer to his prayers, "My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest," you being Moses. But Moses is not satisfied. He wants more. Verse 15 and 16, Moses prays for all the people, asking God to accompany us, not just himself. Moses says to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Then in verse 17, we see this beautiful response from God to Moses' direct prayers. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." So right in the middle of this story of sin and failure is this beautiful and powerful exchange between God and his faithful and faith-filled servant Moses. Moses boldly intercedes on behalf of God's people, and God hears and honours Moses' prayers. What a great example Moses is for us. Now, as I think about it, my takeaway question was, well, who am I interceding for on behalf of God? So I put the question out for all of us. Who are we interceding for with God? Our family? Our friends? What about the people we don't like that much? Don't get on with that well? And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not Moses. Just remember, Moses didn't start off as this great faithful hero of faith that we see here in chapter 33. Consider again the contrast with who Moses is here in chapter 33 with this little flashback from chapter 34. Sorry, Exodus chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Just let that sink in for a moment. Moses actually started in the same place that we see Israel in today. He so angered God that God was about to kill him. And in Exodus 32, Israel so angered God that he was ready to destroy them. There's two things that stand out to me when I look at this. First of all, it's very confronting, isn't it? This idea that, even shocking, that God would consider destroying Moses and destroying the Israelites for their sin. After all, these are the people whom God will deliver on his promises to Abraham. And the second thing that stands out to me is that both times God relented in response to the intercession of others. Firstly, when Moses was in trouble, his wife interceded with God, and God relented. And in Israel's case here in our passage today, Moses is the intercessor. I think sometimes when we come to the Bible, we can come with our New Testament goggles on. We can tend to look at these incidents and kind of gloss over them and go, well, that's a bit hard to understand. We'll just keep moving on to Jesus and grace. But godly people interceding in prayer for others and God listening frequently occurs in the scriptures. In fact, I want to say it's a big part of God's plan for salvation. Remember Abraham praying for Lot when God was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters were spared because Abraham prayed on their behalf. The prophet Samuel gathered all Israel when a Philistine army came to destroy them, and God intervened and saved Israel from their enemy. Remember Jonah and Nineveh. Nineveh was spared destruction when Jonah preached to them and the people repented. And there are many others, but of course they all point to the greatest intercessor of all, the one sent by God himself, none other than Jesus, our Messiah. And in John 17, Jesus shows us his mission when he prays to the Father for all believers. Because Jesus is still alive today, he still lives to intercede to God on our behalf. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, says there, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The lesson here for us is that our natural state as humans, since sin entered the world, is to be stiff-necked and rebellious, to sin against God's commands. And it's not just the acts of sin, but the heart attitude of sin. I don't need you, God. I can make my own God, or gods. And God, who is holy, desires to put an end to all sin and evil in the world. And we know that one day he will. The only thing saving the world from destruction right now is actually God's compassion, his patience. Both now and back in the days of Moses, we see that God is holy. He does not put up with sin forever. But we also see that God is compassionate. He's not wanting anyone to suffer. Instead, then and now, God makes a way of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. Probably all know this verse, very famous verse. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So now we come to our third heading, God's glory revealed. This is revealed to Moses in Exodus 33 and to all Israel, but I want to say it's in somewhat different and perhaps surprising way than what it might seem at first glance. Moses has grown so close to the Lord that he now desires to know God more and more. Their relationship has been described as that of friends. And what an amazing thing to be called the friend of God. And as part of this friendship with God, Moses asks God to teach him his ways, and he asks God to reveal his glory to Moses. Now he's seen God's glory in the pillar of fire that went before them. He's seen God's glory in the fire and the smoke on the mountain that we looked at some weeks ago. But now he wants to see God's glory up close and personal, to see God, who is now his friend, more directly. And the Lord allows Moses to see a glimpse of his glory. But the real revelation of God's glory is not what Moses can see, but it's actually what Moses hears. The Lord honours Moses' prayers. We read in chapter 33, Moses says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you." And verse 18, "Now show me your glory." The Lord responds to Moses in verse 17 by declaring, "I am pleased with you." So when Moses asks this question, God's answer is yes. But it's not quite how Moses was expecting. He wanted to see God's face. But God says no to that. Verse 20, "No one may see me and live." However, verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." So God's glory and goodness is to be revealed not by seeing God's face, but in hearing a new name for God, which shows another deeper side to the character and nature of God, the goodness, the greatness of God. And it's no accident that God chooses this moment, right after Israel's great sin with the golden calf, to reveal his name, this name. And what is the name he reveals? Well, this name is very similar to the I Am name that God revealed earlier to Moses, in that it's more than just a name, it's a statement of who God is. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So this name becomes etched in the hearts and minds of the Israelites going forward. A bit like a name on a gravestone, it's a name to remember God by. And it's a name that points back to this moment in history, the sin of the golden calf. But more importantly, it points to God's response at this point in history. And it's a name that comes up again and again and again at key points in Israel's history. It's a name they incorporate into their worship, like the psalm that Colin read to us this morning. It's a name that future prophets recall. It's a name that takes on even deeper meaning when we consider it in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. And if you want to study some of these instances of this name, I do have a list of verses, which I won't go through, but I can email them to you, so come and see me after if you want that. When we look at this name for God, there are two parts to it. Firstly, God is compassionate, he's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving all manner of sin. And secondly, it says God does not let the guilty go unpunished. So this is why the name takes on a deeper meaning in the light of Christ's coming. Because God is holy, he cannot let sin go unpunished. Therefore, Jesus had to come and take the punishment for us, the guilty, so that we can not only be forgiven, but we can come near to God with all confidence, without fear, fully accepted, united in love. Hebrews 10:19-22. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that brings faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And all this leads us to our fourth and final heading, the climax of the story, covenant renewed. Everything is building up to this moment. Moses intercedes before the Lord on behalf of the people, and he asks God to remember his promises and plans and to go with them to the promised land. To remember that this nation is your people, Exodus 33:13. And the Lord grants Moses' request and renews his promise to Israel to accompany them to the promised land. Why? Because he is pleased with Moses, Exodus 33:17. But also because God is good. And now he powerfully demonstrates and declares this part of his character. Despite Israel's great unfaithfulness, God sets about restoring Israel and renewing his covenant, which Israel has broken. This covenant written in stone by the hand of God that Moses has literally smashed when Israel broke it with their sin is to be once more written in stone. God arranges to meet Moses on the mountain and to bring more stone tablets so that he once more writes his laws on the tablets of stone. And in doing so, God powerfully demonstrates not only his forgiveness of Israel, but his renewal of the covenant. And in the process, Moses sees God, receives the law, and he hears God speak a new and amazing name by which he is to be known from then on. In this moment, God declares and demonstrates his goodness and his glory, declaring and symbolizing God's forgiveness of Israel. But you know, Moses still just wants that last little bit of assurance. So after hearing God's name and seeing God pass by, he directly asks God, he says, Lord, forgive their sin. Chapter 34, verses 8-11. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And how does God respond? Verses 10 and 11, the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. Yes, the people's sin was very great, but God's forgiveness, his salvation, is greater. And you know, things not that different today. want to say they're really just the same, but with one key difference. God is still the same holy God who hates sin. God is still the same compassionate and gracious God, willing to forgive sin. But he still will not let sin go unpunished. We still need an intercessor to go before God on our behalf and plead for mercy. And that intercessor is Jesus. The truth is, we're all stiff-necked and rebellious people, guilty of sin and in need of salvation. And Jesus is God's means of salvation. He has taken the punishment for our sin so that we can be forgiven, and like Moses, we can be friends with God, like the song we were singing for the children. Let's pray. Lord God, would you give you thanks for this story of your character and nature that we can learn from. Thank you for Moses' faithful example, praying for the salvation of his people. Lord, help us to be like Moses and praying for others. And thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus to take our punishment and make peace between us and God. Thank you that now, because of Jesus, we too, like Moses, can talk to you as one talks to a friend. Amen.